verse 13, in whom ye also have trusted, having heard the word of the truth, the glad tidings of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, ye have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, to the redemption of the acquired possession, for the praise of his glory. And the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 13, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and sojourners on the earth. For they who say such things show clearly that they seek their country. And if they had called to mind that from whence they went out, they had had opportunity to have returned. But now they seek a better, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when tried, offered up Isaac. And he who had received to himself the promises offered up his only begotten son, as to whom it had been said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, counting that God was able to raise him even from among the dead, whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, worshipped on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when dying, called to mind the going forth of the sons of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Chapter 12 and verse 22. That ye have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, the myriads of angels, the universal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and to God, judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, speaking better than Abel. And one verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 24. Father, as to those whom thou hast given me, I desire that where I am they also may be with me, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. I desire help, dear brethren, of the Spirit of God to speak to you simply about things present and things to come. Over the last few days, I have been much impressed with the hymn with which we open this meeting, as to our path down here and how sure we are of our way through the present scene, and how sure we are of where it is leading, and what the hymn writer meant as he spoke of the heavenly door being open to light the way below. We sing these hymns, and it's good that we do. They get the truth into our souls if it wasn't already there. But then sometimes you pause to ask yourself how much you know of these things. I would like us to speak about things present and things to come. And if I may, as I say, with the help of the Spirit, to convey something of the link between the present time and what is yet to come. That we should not, as it were, have compartments in our thoughts, let alone in our lives, one relating to where we are now and another relating to what will yet be, but to see that God is already preparing us for a day to come, and that the way that we lead down here and the way that we're going is a preparation for that world yet to come. So I began with this little passage in the Epistle to the Ephesians, reminded, as we mentioned earlier, that there are two great gifts that the believer in the Lord Jesus has at the present time. One is the forgiveness of sins, and earlier in this chapter, the apostle has spoken of that. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of offences. Have that already. I know this is not exactly a gospel preaching, but the gospel is very expansive. It takes in many of the thoughts of God, and we would not like to go forward in this occasion without reminding one another that the assurance of the forgiveness of sins is there for the asking. And it's through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is open to every believing soul who trusts in the work and worth of our Lord Jesus Christ to have peace with God through him. And to know that the two things are identified here, not as if redemption was one thing and forgiveness was another. When you are forgiven, you are brought into the blessing of redemption, which is really what God has done to himself. God redeems to himself what he values, what he desires to have for himself. Forgiveness is outside, as it were, of the enjoyment. God's gift, God grants forgiveness, but then there is what God has in mind to enjoy for himself, redemption, having back for himself what once was sold under sin. And then, just where we read, there is this other possession which is to be ours now, the earnest of the Holy Spirit of Thomas. And that opens up to us, dear brethren, a very wide sphere. If we were to say, and it would be right to say, that that is what we now have, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit, that is not in any way to minimize what we now have. Because the gift of the Spirit is very full and expansive. I'll speak in a moment about what it says here as to the Holy Spirit of promise. But there is much that we receive through the Holy Spirit. One thing that we receive, and we've spoken of already, is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, so that we should know for ourselves that God loves us and is expanded towards us and expands our own hearts. There is the Holy Spirit as giving us life and causing us to live to God, and to be expanded in our affections towards God and to have a real and abiding link with him. There is the Holy Spirit as linking us currently to the Lord Jesus Christ. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Dear brethren, I'm only quoting scripture. We may have some thoughts about it, but we're not to say that these are impossibilities or best reserved for when you're reading the Bible on a ministry. These are things that scripture speaks of as being the present portion of those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. One great touchstone, of course, of the presence of the Holy Spirit, one would be that we are crying Abba Father to God himself, because that is a further service of the Spirit to link us with the Father and to make us know our place of favour in him. And then there is the question of the Spirit and the Bride saying come to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see simply how expansive the work of the Holy Spirit is as real in the hearts of those that love the Lord now. And here we have the Holy Spirit of promise, which is to give assurance that we belong to God and will be in due time taken up to be with the Lord Jesus and be with him at the time of, the scripture says, the redemption of the acquired possession. What God, the Lord has won will be fully brought into accord with the thoughts of God, and it will be to the praise of his glory. The seal, you know, a seal set upon anything marks it as the property of the one whose seal it is. A letter, as a simple example, we don't see it so much now, but you would see on a legally binding letter a seal with the impress upon it of the one who had authorized it. A seal set upon a believer marks that believer off as God's property, what he is not going to give up and what he will keep for his own day. That is God's side of the matter, and it's a very precious side, because what God does, he does forever and can be thoroughly relied upon. And then there is your side and mine as to the certainty that we are divine property, that we belong to God himself. I'm not speaking now of the responsibilities that go with that. Though if you know yourself to be God's property, then you will surely want to conduct yourself suitably to what is pleasing to God. But I'm speaking just for the moment of the assurance that what God has taken up for himself, he is going to keep against that day, in whom also, having believed, ye have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Where, for business purposes and legal purposes, there would be a wax impression left. In the things of God, it's not a wax impression, it's an impression of the very Spirit of God himself on the soul and being of the Christian. Now, I just leave that to speak about the Epistle to the Hebrews. Because this chapter speaks encouragingly of men from days long past who illustrate just what I have in mind, the relationship between the present and the future. Because these are men of the Old Testament, and we're all brought up, aren't we, to understand that God has an earthly people, and there's a land that he gave to them, the land of Canaan, and in the ways of God they lost it through their unfaithfulness, and we know that at the present time they tried to regain and retain it, sadly without bringing God in much at all, and that accounts for many of their present sorrows. That's another matter. We know of God's earthly people, and it's right to take an interest in them. The Old Testament and the prophets tell us a lot about God's people coming into their land, being there, losing it through unfaithfulness and idolatry, and then that longed for return, and the blessing of that return awaits the day when they acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour for them. That is yet to come. But remarkably, the Old Testament also tells us of men distinguished in the ways of God who they saw what there was on earth and they knew the promises about it, and yet they never really entered into any of it for themselves. Men much distinguished in Scripture, and we read of them here, and yet men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they travelled around and they were what we would call nomads. They dwelt in tents and went from place to place, and they got a view of the land, but they could never say, "And this is mine for keeps." They couldn't say that. And the apostle here takes them up as a remarkable illustration and encouragement for us to go the same way. And that is what turns the life of the Christian into what we speak of as a pilgrimage. And it has struck me this week that I may be in danger of forgetting the pilgrimage. If you look up a concordance, certainly Mr. Darby's rendering, you'll only find the word pilgrim mentioned twice. One of those references I commend to you particularly comes in the longest book of the Bible, Psalm 119. And what it says is this: "Thy statutes have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage." That's someone who's on a journey and he's made it his business to keep life current with God as he travels along the way. But there are other expressions that are used which are definitely references to pilgrimage. And Peter uses one such expression. He says, "Beloved, I exhort you as strangers and sojourners." And that is exactly what you have here. Strangers and sojourners. And the other word we can use, easy word to remember, is pilgrims. People who are on a journey. People who have no illusions that life ends down here. People who are making it their business to keep on the road and make some progress in a definite direction. And if you say to me, "And what is the direction?" Well, here is the direction. All those that died in faith, they show clearly that they seek their country. Wonderful thing how the Spirit of God moved the apostle here to speak of these men in this way, because we perhaps wouldn't have known from the Old Testament, certainly not in detail, that they were looking, we might say, looking above. But they evidently were. The apostle says they could have turned back. They could have said, life is too disappointing. We'd better go back where we began. But they didn't. They had opportunity to return, but now they seek a better, that is, a heavenly country. You've thought of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as having their mind on what was heavenly? Well, the apostle says it is so. We do well to look at them in that light, and with the many advantages that we have as compared with them, take them as an example. God, he says, is not ashamed of them to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city. Which I think just casts fresh light on the way that the Lord Jesus spoke of God as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that has this in mind, to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city, somewhere for them to be. Then the apostle illustrates what faith meant to them. Abraham faced up to the question of needing resurrection. Called upon to sacrifice his son, he faced up to it. You know the story well enough as to how Abraham was called upon to sacrifice this beloved son for whom he had waited so long. He laid him down in sacrifice, and he counted that God was able to raise him even from among the dead. He got the light of resurrection, and thus it says he received him in a figure. Isaac was spared, but the reality came home to Abraham in a very forceful way, that God was calling upon him to give up all his natural hopes, simply out of obedience to God. That has come upon many a soul since then. Well, we have Abraham as an example. And in doing so, of course, he anticipates the death and resurrection, for which there was no letter of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Well, that, of course, is mixed experience. As to Jacob, there was a real blessing, a very real blessing. Jacob, he, man of mixed experience, but he was taken up of God, becomes the father of the 12 tribes, man whose experience is so valuable. But as to Esau, what are we to say about Esau? Scripture has quite a bit to say about Esau. It's a sobering thing, and we might, just at this time, just make up our minds where we stand. Not to despise the birthright. That's what led Esau astray. He was a man who knew what God could do for him. He knew what he could inherit from his father, and for one mess of pottage, he let the whole thing go. Dear brethren, let us not be like that. Don't let go of what we have. We need to hold on to it. Don't be like Esau. You want to know what happened to Esau? Well, read the prophets, read Obadiah. Very, very sad history. Don't go the way of Esau. By faith, Jacob, now you see, come down another generation, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped on the top of his staff. As to this, I really only want to pass on to you something I read in the ministry of Mr. Darby, but it did strike me. He says, when he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, he had in mind what is spoken of elsewhere as the double portion. And in speaking of the double portion, Mr. Darby says, he has a view of Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives you a reference to a most remarkable passage of Scripture. You might like to look it up sometime, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, where the question of the firstborn comes up as to a man who might have two wives, one loved and one hated. And the firstborn son is to be honoured with the double portion, whichever family he may come of. But then Mr. Darby says, and in speaking of the double portion, Jacob had a view of Christ, and that is why he worshipped. I can't explain it to you, but it just struck me and affected my spirit very much that there was that forward look in these Old Testament scriptures. And Joseph, when dying, called to mind the going forth of the sons of Israel, gave commandment concerning his bones, not to be left in Egypt, but to be taken up where they were going, He knew where they belonged. He wanted to be there as well, he might say to Joseph, but what good will it do you, Joseph? Well, he would say, that's where my people belong. I would like to be there as well. So you have this view of men who are dedicated to what we might call a forward view. When you come to chapter 12, you have what is to be enjoyed already. And it doesn't run contrary to what we've said about the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. The apostle is speaking to Jewish converts in the first place, and he reminds them of what it was like under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. And he says there was much room to be fearful in those days. But he says, now what have you come to? And he doesn't say, what are you coming to? What will you come to? He says, ye have come to Mount Zion. And he goes through these things that those Jewish believers had come to. And through grace, dear brethren, it is for us to come to these things as well. And I just commend to us that we should review what's in these two or three verses to see what they mean to us and whether we're in the enjoyment of them by faith and by the Holy Spirit. First thing, you've come to Mount Zion, not come to Mount Sinai. No, you don't need to face up to Sinai's Mount anymore. What we're called to is the goodness and grace of God. In the triumphant song at the Red Sea, Moses and Miriam and the children of Israel look well beyond Sinai and well beyond the desert. They end their song by saying, thou bring them in, plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. Place, Lord, the sanctuary, Lord, that thou hast prepared. Jehovah shall reign forever and ever. That is what they were looking forward to. Come to that in spirit. But that is where believers in the Lord Jesus belong, in the place where God is at home and where he is worshipped. The city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. This affected the spirits of the New Testament saints very greatly, you know. Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, he speaks of the two Jerusalems. Jerusalem down here, he says, in travail. So it is. It was in travail then, surely in travail to this day. Jerusalem below, place of many troubles until the Lord comes. Jerusalem above, he says, is our mother, and she's free. And it's the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. It's a good thing to know that our citizenship belongs to heaven. Our commonwealth is in the heavens. City of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. Myriads of angels, the universal gathering. I hardly know, dear brethren, what to say about this, except that it was a wonderful view that the apostle had of what the presence of God must be like. So many there, all available to do God's bidding. To the assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Well, we're brought to that. And thank God, through grace, we have our part in that company, even now. The assembly of the firstborn. Registered in heaven. What does it remind us of, first of all? Well, you remember how the Lord Jesus sent out his disciples to do works on his behalf. And they came back triumphant and encouraged with how well things had gone, demons subject and so on. What does he say? Yet in this rejoice not, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Have you come to it? Have I come to it? But the favour of God is better than any service that you do for him. Not to deny a service, but what are the priorities in my spirit? Is it service or is it privilege? Yes, service is needed, but privilege is a great thing. It will draw out your heart to God, it will make you want to serve him. But privilege comes first in these things. Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. The assembly of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Wonderful company. We find our place there simply by the goodness and favour of God. No one can earn their way into the assembly of God. An unbeliever came in and were to say, I'd like to just share with you all that you're enjoying. can't pay for it, can't attain to anything. It's placed there. It's by grace, by the work of God, by the power of the indwelling Spirit. The only way into the assembly that Scripture speaks of, by one Spirit, we're being baptized into one body. It's the Spirit of God's work to give us a place in the assembly. To God, judge of all, those who have written about or spoken about this passage speak of an ascent up to God himself, and then a view downwards again as to how it's all been brought about. The spirits of just men made perfect, well, we're referring back now to what we've spoken of in chapter 11, aren't we? Men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they've got their place. If you look in the book of the Revelation, you'll see them among the great company of guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb that's yet to come. To Jesus, mediator of a new covenant. Not exactly the new covenant, that is true, perfectly true. But it's fresh and it's living. A present link with God through Christ. God has set his own terms, and his terms of rest and peace with him through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is writing on our hearts so that we might enjoy his things and be affected and drawn into his world, to the blood of sprinkling, speaking better than Abel. In that, the apostle goes back to the very foundation of everything, really. That is where it all had to begin, with the death and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remarkable that he should bring in Abel at all. Abel, you know, he made a sacrifice and he soon found himself martyred, first martyr in Scripture. Lord Jesus has made a sacrifice, but his is an atoning and redeeming sacrifice, and his power greatly exceeds anything that Abel could do. Very remarkable that Scripture should virtually open with that reference. Immediately after the history of creation and the sad history of Adam and Eve are touched upon, then immediately the story of Cain and Abel come in. Nothing here about Cain, but just a touching reference to Abel, deemed worthy to have his name mentioned at such a point in Scripture, but not to be compared with the work and worth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are things that the people of God have come to and are for us to enjoy now. But then there is what lies yet ahead. Now, dear brethren, there are many scriptures that have a little to say about what is yet to come. I don't know of any one scripture that has a lot to say about what is yet to come. The book of the Revelation, of course, has a great deal to say about God's future dealings with the earth. And at the end of the book, we have chapters 21 and 22, which do indeed tell us quite a lot about what is yet to be. But the whole subject is one which Scripture touches on, we might say, here and there, always to a purpose and always in a context. But I would just like to convey a few impressions, but bearing in mind this passage, this verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. What lies before the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you looking for? Well, we look for the Lord to come. The first thing that believers in the Lord Jesus look for is for him to come. And if you are truly in accord with the Holy Spirit, you'll be with him in saying, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. They're looking for the Lord Jesus to come. What will follow on from that? Well, Paul says, thus we shall be forever with the Lord. And he leaves it, you know. Doesn't have more to say. To be forever with the Lord. There's another view, of course, as to the Lord coming to have his rights here in this world. Scripture tells us about that
as well. The world to come, of which we speak. Is it your desire? I trust it's mine, that the Lord should come and be glorified here, have his rights here in this world. To be an end for the troubles and sorrows of this world. Jesus, thou art coming, coming as the King to this world of sorrow, happiness to bring. Surely any believer would be desiring that the Lord should come and have his rights here in the world, bring rest and happiness, and be glorified and admired in all those that have believed in him. What will be the occupation of heaven? Well, here is one thing that will be our occupation. I desire that where I am, they also may be with me, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. One thing which we can be certain of, when we are with the Lord, we shall see his glory face to face. How will we be then? Oh well, John says elsewhere, doesn't yet appear, not yet manifest what we shall be. We have faith about it, but it hasn't been put on display. It says, when we see him, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. That's another thing we know about that day. We shall be like the Lord, because we shall see him. We know nothing that's divergent or different, save that he is distinguished. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Yes, I know the scripture in Hebrews has spoken of the assembly of the firstborn, but there is one who is glorious above his brethren, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we shall see his glory there, and then there will be something else to occupy the saints. Paul says, of God himself, to him be glory in the assembly throughout all generations of the age of ages. But that will be the occupation of the saints. Wonder how far that heavenly door has been opened so that we might get a view of what's yet to be. To some of the saints of God, it has been very real. And as the saints reach the end of their pathway here, for some have been taken. If we're left here, some may yet be taken. Some get a view through that heavenly door, and the presence of the Lord becomes very real. I think I could say that just a week or two ago, when our local brother was on the point of death, we had a distinct sense of the distance between heaven and earth not being very great. And you know how the hymn puts it, it's only a step to the glory. Moment and I shall be there. I'd like, dear brethren, simply to leave an impression with us that down here is a journey, a pilgrimage, and it has an end in view. The end is not very far off, and all that it will actually need is a change of our bodies. Yes, we should be entirely changed, no hindrance then. We should be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be with him to behold his glory. May our hearts be encouraged for his name's sake.